So there was an idea called Jahari's window, and there are basically obviously four quadrants in that. And the first quadrant is information that you know about yourself and other people also know about you. The second window is the blind one, and that's information not known to yourself but known to others. For example, if you go over to Nikki's here and you have spaghetti and you get some spaghetti on your shirt, that's information that you don't know about yourself but other people can see it on you, right? The third window is information that's hidden. It's known to yourself but other people don't know this information about you and you're concealing it for whatever reason. The fourth window is information that is unknown, not known to yourself or to anybody else. And so this idea goes as such. And so in today's passage, I submit to you that this is information of the fourth window. Information that other people don't know about you and maybe you don't even know about yourself. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, but it also applies to those of us who are here who have not trusted in Jesus yet, maybe even a little skeptical or uncertain about the claims that Jesus made about himself in Scripture. And so it's information that you probably don't know about yourself. If you know a little bit of it, it's kind of foggy and fuzzy. The Colossian Christians, this passage that we're looking at today, represents, of course, an entire epistle of four chapters, not a real big book in the Bible, but yet, obviously, an essential one that's very important. The Colossian Christians, this church at Colossae, which is in present-day Turkey, the Colossian Christians lived in a city that had a marketplace of ideas. In a cosmopolitan area. It was kind of in a series of pretty large cities. And the Colossian Christians were most likely pretty wealthy people. They had probably more leisure time than most people did 2,000 years ago. And they had this leisure time to ponder and consider different ideas and concepts and philosophies. And there were three false teaching groups at Colossae. And so that's the reason why Paul wrote this letter to the church to correct them of these false belief systems. So the first group were the legalists. They were people who said that in order for you to become a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. And these people believed that the spiritual life was defined by obedience to the Old Testament law, that righteousness was possible by strict obedience to the code of Moses, all 613 of his commands given in the Old Testament should be followed religiously in order to be reconciled back to God. In order for God to like you again, you have to perfectly perform these different rules and regulations that are very detailed and minute and difficult. And so they were the legalists. They were the people who said, these are the things that you need to do. And they used certain spiritual disciplines, sacrifices, and even circumcision and strict obedience to the law to be reconciled back to God. The second group, some said that the foundation of the spiritual life are our feelings and our emotions based upon intuition and subjectivity. And they were the mystics, and they were most likely Gnostics who believed that anything that was physical was innately evil, and anything that was spiritual was automatically good. So they had disdain for the physical world. And they said that it didn't really matter what you did with your body because it was evil anyway. So they actually practiced and preached degrees of immorality. So they were the mystics. The third group, we covered last week, some said that the spiritual life is defined by what we don't do. So the legalists said you have to do these things. The ascetics said don't do these things. And in order for you not to do sins, you need to suppress yourself and hold back and even if possible get rid of your desires and sensual urges. They were the ascetics. And the Apostle Paul said all three of these systems are inaccurate. They are wrong. They contain lies from the pit of hell. These were false methods of spirituality. They were fake. They were poor imitations of the real thing. They were counterfeits. Anything that is valuable and good will most certainly be counterfeited. And so the true faith, biblical Christianity, the faith that Paul was advocating, that we're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And Christ, matching up with the thrust of this amazing epistle, Christ is preeminent. Christ is supreme. You don't need the counterfeits. Know Christ alone through faith and enjoy his graces, and you will be changed from the inside out. So these were fake methods of spirituality. So Paul here does a little bit of a transition. He doesn't just tell us how not to be spiritual by criticizing the false teachers, but here he begins to tell us about how to be spiritual, the correct way of the Christian spiritual life. And so in the first part of the book, he gives doctrine, an overview of who Jesus is, the fact that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And he died for the sins of the world. And anyone who places their faith alone in him will have eternal life. And we're in need of it because we're born apart from God. We need to be reconnected back to God. And so Jesus has done that. And so most of chapter 2 was comparing the true Christ to the counterfeits. And now we're starting the third section, which is the Christian spiritual life. How do we go about knowing Christ? How do we go about really being transformed from the inside out? Where do we go now that we have been justified by Christ? What does sanctification look like? What does discipleship and the Christian journey look like? How do I do it? And so that's what he begins to unfold in chapter 3 of the book of Colossians. So in order to know how the spiritual life functions, how it is exercised, how it is nurtured, we've got to know facts about ourselves, facts that we may not know. Or maybe we know some of it, but it seems pretty fuzzy to us. And so Paul writes the first two verses. And look what it says there in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." So what he's saying here is that since you have been raised with Christ, meaning since you now have life, because you didn't have it before, because I said as I was standing in the water, before we're saved, our spirits, that important part of us, that aspect of us, is dead as a doornail. And so it needs to be given life. Nicodemus, you must be born again. I'm not talking about your body, I'm talking about your spirit. And so since we are now alive, and before we were not, because life has been given to Christ, he is the first fruits of our resurrection, life has now been given to those who believe and trust in him. We become the container and transmitter of Christ in a certain sense. So since a dead person can't really do all that much, and an alive person can, he reminds us that since you have been raised with Christ, now I have some expectations for you. I want you to do two things. So he gives two imperatives, two commands to the believers at Colossae. He gives two commands, two imperatives to the believers at Bear Creek. And he tells us this. First, set your hearts on things above. That is, by the way, where Christ is seated in real time. Pursue, strive after Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Don't pursue the baby Jesus. Don't pursue the crucified Jesus. But pursue the one who is resurrected and who is ascended. It's not wrong to consider the prophecies of Jesus. It's not wrong to remember the infant Jesus at Christmas. It's not wrong to regard Jesus as having been crucified. It's just that those reveal an incomplete Jesus in a certain sense, meaning all of his experiences that were prophesied haven't happened yet. But now Christ is in real time risen and ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. What does he do there? And the book of Hebrews tells us that he is our high priest. He is our intercessor. He is our advocate. He's our defense attorney, if you will. And Satan, the evil one, his name means accuser. And he does a really good job at it too. So he accuses us. And you know what? Some of his accusations might actually be accurate. Except they haven't been put into account yet with the blood of Jesus. That Jesus died. He shed his blood to prove his death. And his death has taken away our sins. So the accuser, in a desperate attempt to bring us down, even today, makes accusations against us. But Jesus answers back and says, no, that is a redeemed brother or sister. That person is born again. That person's been justified. My righteousness is put in the account of that person. His innocence, his holiness, and his purity is put into our accounts. So not only is the bad stuff taken away, not only are all your sins removed from you as far as the east is from the west, so far have your transgressions been removed from you, but the good stuff has been given. He brings us from deep deficit in sin to neutral through our forgiveness. But then he doesn't leave us at neutral. He gives us his blessings and his graces, and one of his great graces, something that we don't always realize or think about, the fourth window, is his righteousness. So when the Father looks at us now and regards us, he doesn't see us as we once were. He sees the righteousness and purity and holiness of Jesus. So therefore, think of yourselves as God the Father thinks of you. That is, if you have placed your faith alone in Christ. So we have been resurrected with Christ. And so therefore, since you now have good put inside of you, now there's finally something good to release there. Before there wasn't, but now there is. So set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated. You have a Savior who understands you. He's not only just your advocate. He's not only your defense attorney. He's not only the evidence that you are redeemed and made righteous, but he also understands you in the deepest part of your souls. And the writer of Hebrews says this several times, and this is one of the places. He says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. He understands you. He came from heaven to earth. He came from perfect paradise to experience this bizarre twilight zone experience called a fallen world, where there was still like beauty and goodness very much on display. But at the same time, that was even intermixed with depression, disappointment, disease, wars, death, racism, whatever it might be. And he looked around, and one of his experiences is that he learned his good friend Lazarus had died. Jesus knew that in a short while he would, through his power, resuscitate Lazarus. But there, the shortest verse in the English Bible, Jesus wept. And his tears were tears of not only sadness, they were also tears of anger, because his good friend had experienced death. So Jesus understands us in the deepest part of our disappointment and hurt, because he experienced it as well. It wasn't just theoretical to Jesus. It was experiential to him. So he understands us. So as a result of your new life in him that's given to you as a gift, set your minds, set your hearts on things above. Your hearts, the seat of your will. Set your hearts on things above. But then the second command is set your minds on the things of God. So not only put your will in his hands, also put your capacity to think and concentrate and focus in his hands as well. Set your minds on the things of God and not on the things of this world. Concentrate, focus. Paul in Philippians chapter 4 said, think on these things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Think about those things. Because you now have life, and we can look at earth from a heavenly point of view. You can begin to see things from a different angle, a different perspective. You can begin now to understand things from God's perspective. The believer will no longer live as if this world was all that mattered. He or she will see the world against the background of the large world of eternity. A young man had a dream. In that dream, he asked God how long a million years was to him. God replied in the dream, a million years to me is just a single second in your time. Then the young man asked God what $1 million was to him. God replied, $1 million to me is just like a single penny to you. Then the young man got his courage up in his dream and he asked God, God, could I have one of your pennies? And God replied and smiled and said, certainly, just a second. This is a sharp group. You guys got it like that. The first service, they're a little bit slower. It took them a couple more seconds to get it. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Of course, I said the same thing about you in the first service, right? The Christian can be victorious in life's difficulties because he or she can see them as transitory, those difficulties, and absolutely incapable of separating him or her from his heavenly purpose. And so therefore, set your minds on the things of God. Set your hearts on Christ. Set your minds on his things. He is the one who is central. Augustine, an early church father, said that Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. That statement bruises our mentality sometimes. When many of us came to Christ, we brought along our personal set of purposes, plans, and priorities. To some, he became little more than just an addendum to a satisfied, settled life. After trusting in him, we continue life much as it had been before. The same convictions about life, the same desires, the same attitudes. No wonder we blend so comfortably into the secular scene, American Christianity, to a large extent. Our spiritual focus is on the things above. Our vitality, though, is invested on things below. Paul called for a radical transformation of attention and a reordering of priorities. So what do we do with this? How do we break this down? How do we apply this, that we are to set our hearts on things above and set our minds on Christ? What do we do with this? How do we apply it? And then Matthew 6:33 tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And this is a way to apply that verse, as well as so much of Scripture, because our Heavenly Father has blessed us so much already, but then he also wants to bless us in so many more ways. I'm not talking about finances or cars or houses, although God does that sometimes, but I'm talking about blessings that will really touch our souls, blessings that will really matter, blessings that will not rust or decay. We tend to put most of our efforts, most of our energies, most of our resources are poured into the second level blessings. They're not sins. They're actually legitimate things to want and desire for ourselves, our families, and our children. Personal satisfaction is not a bad thing. Fulfillment is not a bad thing. Material riches, not in excess, is not a bad thing. Success or achievement, not bad. Influence, not a bad thing. But what we do, the mistake we make, is we put the thrust, the bulk of our resources into the attainment of those things. And we pretty much, for the most part, ignore the first level blessings, things that'll never go away, to know Christ, to make him known, to gain eternal rewards, which are earned, not salvation. These are eternal rewards given at the judgment seat of Christ. These are above and beyond God's graces that he wants to give to us. Things like peace and contentment and purpose and restoring and serving other people. Those are examples of first level blessings. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. If we put the bulk of our resources, our time, and our energies in the second level blessings, we may or may not get them. But if we seek first his kingdom and we put the bulk of our energies and resources in the first level, we will get them. Those are guaranteed to us. And even, maybe even some of the second level blessings that God will give to us. Set your minds on things above. Set your hearts on Christ. So we are no longer who we once were. Life in this world will be better if it is lived by a power that is beyond this world, by the power of the resurrected, ascended, and glorified Christ. Verse 3 tells us this. It says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." So he tells us some more information in the fourth window about ourselves. First he tells us, once you were dead and now you're alive. And now he reminds us that we were dead. He kind of does it out of order. Tells us you're alive first, and then he tells us you were dead. So you were once dead with Christ, and as a result, you are no longer who you once were. You're now new in Christ. Your old identity is gone and your new identity is here. In Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, he says it very succinctly, "I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." So who we once were no longer defines us. That's our old identity. It's gone. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. In fact, in the first century church, when a lot of people were baptized in water, in many cases, what they did was they got rid of their old name and they took on a new name. For example, Saul became Paul. So it's not a wrong thing to do, but that tradition kind of died. But think about it. It makes a lot of sense to actually change your name to match up with your new identity in Christ. God the Father sees you as differently than he did before. So I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so we are hidden with Christ. That's what he says in verse 3 there. He says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Meaning, it's just saying it in a different way, you are now secure in Christ. So all of this great work cannot be put in jeopardy. The death of your former self and the resurrection of your new self is not in jeopardy. It is secure. You are safely hidden with Christ. And that's a controversial thing. There are a lot of Christians who teach, no, if you stray, what will happen is you lose your salvation. I used to have a neighbor who came from a certain denomination when we lived in Flower Mound, and I used to have chats with him outside, and I said, "Do you believe that you can go in and out of salvation multiple times a day?" And he said, "Oh yeah." He said, "If I sin, I lose my salvation. So I immediately repent and then I'm saved again." And I said to him, "If you really believe that, how do you maintain your mental health?" Because that would drive me crazy to think that I am 1 minute on the brink of going to hell, or another minute, I'm on the brink of going to heaven. If God expects us to walk by faith and to live by faith, if God expects his disciples, his followers, to take risks for him, don't you think he'd give us security? And he does, because that's what scripture teaches. I'll show you a couple places. In John chapter 10, verse 27 through 30, Jesus said these words. He says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So we not only have eternal security, we have double eternal security. And then if you add on in Ephesians 1:13, where it says that we are sealed in the Spirit, every member of the Trinity is involved in the maintenance of our salvation. So we have eternal life. Wow, maybe you're not convinced. Well, Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 8. He says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So nothing can separate us. There's no asterisk there in the Greek that says no one doesn't really mean no one. It just means no one except for you, that you can walk away. No, because you have a new identity in Christ. None of that can be reversed. There's nothing in scripture that teaches that. I was in Rwanda a couple months ago, as you know. And the night before I was to teach a group of about 30 Rwandan pastors, I found out that the majority of them were from a Pentecostal background, which was like, oh, okay, all right. But most Pentecostals, not all, but many Pentecostal believers believe that you can lose your salvation. So I thought, okay, I have a challenge, because what I'm going to teach them is about eternal security. So I showed them the three phases of our redemption. First, we are justified. Then we're in the process of sanctification. And then thirdly, we're eventually glorified. Let's focus on the first two. Justification, you can't lose your justification. Sanctification, you can lose progress in your sanctification if you sin. So you can lose something. You can lose progress in your Christian walk. So after I explained that, then I said, I'm sure we can all agree that there are certain passages in scripture that teach about the security of the believer, that we have life that is truly eternal. And again, no asterisk next to the word eternal there. It is eternal for a reason. That's the reason why we could say it's good news. If it's not eternal, it's not good news. It's kind of decent news or marginally good news, you know. So I said, we all agree that there are those verses, and I just showed you a couple of them, right? There's one up on the screen right now, that we cannot lose our salvation, that it is secure because of the character of Jesus. And they all said, yeah, we see that. We all agree that that's part of the dilemma. You know, we see some possible contradiction there, that there are some passages that make it pretty clear that you can't lose something. Okay. And then I said, but we all also agree that there are passages in scripture, like in Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, and other passages that make it seem like you can lose something. And they all said, yeah, we know about those passages. That's right. And I said, well, they're talking about two different things. Those verses that teach that our security is eternal are referring to our justification. You can never lose the status of sonship with God. You cannot lose your salvation. You cannot lose your justification. That is a one-time event, a change, a transformation, the ignition of life that can never be taken away from you, even if you sin, right? Because it's a true transformation. But your sanctification, there, you can lose progress in your sanctification. They all went, oh, okay, yeah, that helps a lot, yeah. So we have eternal life, we have eternal security, but we can also lose progress in our sanctification, in our walk, in how we're transformed, and how our souls are matured. But we are hidden with Christ in God. We're safe and we are protected. Christ has literally made us alive. He is at our center. He is what drives and motivates us. Someone has said, life is what You are alive too. A child may come alive when you talk about soccer or baseball or an ice cream cone. A teenager may come alive when you mention cars of the opposite sex or the latest iPhone. But Paul wrote, to me, to live is Christ. He is the one that literally, and I use that word purposefully, not to show extent, but to show that it's not just a metaphor or a concept or an idea. He makes us literally alive. He gives us life. You have been raised with Christ. Then we go, oh, yeah, Jesus, thank you for your salvation. That's really nice. Now I'm going to go back to real life. No. But the way it should be, the way it should play out, the way it should unfold, is that the same person who literally and actually gives me new life should be the same person who makes me feel alive, who gives me the dopamine or serotonin or whatever it is that makes me feel alive. Why are we always tempted to go to cheap substitutes for that? When none of these things really made me alive, they just give me kind of a pseudo-life feeling. Jesus is the one who should make us feel alive, as in addition to truly making us alive. So what makes you sense that you are alive? Do I need to jump out of an airplane? Do I need to jump off a cliff? Do I need to take risks to really feel alive? No, Jesus should make you feel. Why? How can I do that? Well, he's the one who meets all your needs according to his riches and glory. He's the one that not only gives you forgiveness and who gives the righteousness of himself put into your account. He also gives you security. He also gives you purpose. He also gives you meaning. He also gives you relationships. Now that you are in the body of Christ, now you have brothers and sisters in Christ. And so you have all of these benefits and all of these blessings. Because Christ has met all of these true needs, he makes us alive and free because it is a reality and not just an idea or a concept. But he's not even done yet. There's one last thing in that fourth window. Look what verse 4 says. It says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. At justification, he makes your spirit alive. In the process of sanctification, he makes your soul alive. And then in glorification, he makes your physical body alive as well. That's what John says in 1 John 2-3. It says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. So these promises, he's delivered on our newborn spirits. He's in the process of delivering on our restored souls. And one day, even our physical beings will have been restored through resurrection. And we will have a body like that of the resurrected Christ. Hallelujah. I mean, those are some amazing promises he's already delivered on our newborn spirits. Why wouldn't we trust him with the rest of our restoration? So we will be physically restored. Interesting thing. John was also battling against false teachers. He was battling against the Gnostics too. And look at his last sentence. He says, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. So the Gnostics said, your bodies are evil. It doesn't really matter what you do with them. They taught licentiousness. They taught immorality. But the basis of the Christian choosing morality is to see that what God created in the spiritual as well as the physical realm as good and wholesome and as pure. So our physical bodies, which are temples of the Holy Spirit, should also be highly regarded. And we should move away from immorality toward purity. So there is some information that we can borrow from even a future event of the restoration of our bodies, that we should now treat our physical beings with moral choices and not immoral ones. So we will also be physically restored. Did you know any of this stuff about yourself? Yeah, maybe some of it was fuzzy and foggy, but now we get it better. We died once, and so in the water, you're dunked. Nothing mystical or spiritual happened in that water. It all happened at a previous time, the moment that that person, any of those candidates, decided to place their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin. And then there was life. There was life that was given to that person. And so we were buried, but then we were raised in Christ. Did you know these things about yourself? Hopefully, it's gone from black and white to color. The details are put in, and there can be application. Set your minds on things above, where Jesus is, the resurrected and ascended Christ. Make him the priority of your life. Thank him for your salvation, but then continue to trust in him for your sanctification and your discipleship process. I pray that for you, as well as all the baptismal candidates today. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who we are now in Christ. I pray that we'll put into application this change of priorities, this massive shift away from just going after the second level blessings and bring the first level blessings better into focus, to pour more of our resources, more of our time, more of our energies into those things, because those are things that are going to last forever. So we pray for great success in all of these endeavors, and we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Go in God's grace and peace, and you are dismissed.